All right, let's thank Trent and the team again. Thank you very much. Great job, great job. How many of you have ever made a discovery in your life or about your life that totally changed everything? Anybody, and I'm not talking about the little stuff, right? I'm not talking about little things. I'm talking about epic change. I'm not talking about, you know, the first time you went on Facebook, you know, or you know, the first time you saw a 3D movie, or the first time you purchased something online. Like, oh my gosh, that's the most convenient $300 I ever spent. The first time you saw snow. First time you ate bacon. Actually, that's kind of a big thing, but I'm not talking about the little stuff. I'm talking about epic change. Maybe a few of that discovery as you thought about my question. Maybe your discovery was something big. Maybe it was something bad. Maybe it was something good. Maybe that discovery came through a simple sentence. Sometimes these grand discoveries come just with a few words. Maybe a sentence spoken by a doctor, or by a boss, or by a spouse, or by your parents. Maybe it was a moment of self-discovery. And maybe it was a discovery you made about someone else. You know, Trent, I remember yesterday, Trent found out I was his real father. And I'm talking about those moments when we awaken to a whole new way of thinking about the world. When the Velveteen Rabbit discovered, right, he was real, that's the kind of, when Dorothy discovered she's not in Kansas anymore, remember that awesome moment when Lucy walked through the wardrobe for the very, very first time in the Chronicles of Narnia, and she discovers this world that most people don't even know about, but in fact it's more real than the world that most people do know about, the world that most people consider real. Yesterday, when we began our time together Monday morning, we began talking about a grand story. A grand story, a sweeping narrative that spans the entire Bible from cover to cover, a story told sometimes through history, sometimes through poetry, sometimes through prophetic writing, sometimes through pastoral letters. But the same grand story from beginning to end, a story so big, so huge, so all-encompassing that if we embrace it and allow ourselves to be embraced by it, it impacts the way we see and hear every other story, including our own. Because remember, we made this point yesterday. The story you believe is the story you live. God's story is clearly one of those stories that changes everything. Changes everything. We're going to continue this morning our look at this grand story. If you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And again, this morning, we're going to jump around a bit in the text so we can get a better sense of the overall landscape of this passage. I want to encourage you to come back. Come back to these texts. Maybe later in the day, maybe later in the week, more likely, you know, when you get back home, go back and read these texts for yourself. Explore the ground a little bit more carefully. But for the sake of time this morning, we're going to kind of fast forward a bit through a few different passages, beginning of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself." I was afraid, so I hid myself. We said yesterday that we can trace in God's story the same narrative arc that we see in a lot of the stories that we sort of know and love and enjoy reading over and over again. That we see in Scripture sort of a cosmic drama that plays out over four broad movements. You remember this? We talked, first of all, about the creation chapter. We said, secondly, there's the fall chapter. Then there's kind of a point of climax that happens with redemption, Jesus' death on the cross, and then finally the promise of restoration. Some of you may be aware of this, maybe not. There's actually an artist in Nashville, Tennessee, a guy named David Arnes, and you can find this online. He actually did a four-panel sort of a study of each of these chapters in the drama. And so it was a way of sort of depicting visually each of these four chapters in God's story: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. When we talked yesterday about chapter one, we talked about this creation chapter. Beginning in Genesis 1, Scripture tells us a story that begins with God, a God who is eternal, a God who is wise and powerful, a God who is thoughtful, a God who draws near to us, a God who desires to engage with his creation. And God calls this creation good. And that's a vitally important starting place. Because what that means is that God's story is a story that celebrates life. I think this is probably one of the biggest misconceptions that people have. Some of us, perhaps, if people have about God's story, that somehow it's God's intention to sort of be this great cosmic killjoy in the sky. That God's plan is to shrink down all of life into this puny little package of restrictions. Did you notice in the passage, by the way, that we just read, it was the serpent who was trying to make evil what God called good? You go back to verse 1 in this passage. You remember what we read there is that the Scripture says this: the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Now, do you see that? And if you recall, Eve said, no. He didn't say we can't eat from any tree in the garden. He said we can only eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you see that sort of subtle tweak, that subtle twist, that perversion, the portrayal of God as the cosmic meanie. It's still, I think, one of the tempter's favorite lies. And probably a lot of us, like Eve, even though we know better, we swallow this line, hook, line, and sinker. I think it's so critical that we recognize in this grand story that God spent 6 days creating goodness, what he describes as goodness, before there's even the first hint of badness or thou shalt notness. And I think that's kind of an often missed a notion, that God is the God who celebrates life. It's a story that celebrates. I remember my early experiences with Sunday school were partially marred because I did kind of see God as the cosmic hall monitor, the God who was constantly, and I remember part of that was just as a little kid, we my mom made us go to vacation Bible school, and there's nothing wrong with vacation Bible school. I'm not anti-vacation Bible school, but in my church, we didn't call it vacation Bible school. We called it VBS. You know, which to us kind of sounded like a social disease. I remember, Mom said, "Do you kids want VBSs somewhere?" I said, no, Mom, we'll get shots. I mean, it was kind of frightening. But then when you went there, whenever you went there, it was this very, very kind of, I don't know, this vibe where you were sure you were going to do something wrong. And I can still remember, I don't care what question you ask in VBS, it was always the same thing. I don't care what does the Bible say about burping? It was like, if Jesus were here, would you do it? And you're like, holy cow. I mean, it's that scary. You're little kids, you know. I mean, I'm sitting there in my seersucker shorts, probably about 23. And, maybe 5-6 years old. And I remember the first time, I can't remember the question, but I just remember all of a sudden this long kind of gnarly finger in my, if Jesus were here, would you do it? I was constipated for 3 days. No way. If Jesus is here, I ain't doing it. And I'm just, it was this very, very kind of tense deal. And then, of course, by the time you move into like middle school, oh boy, then it's all the Bible, furrowed brow. Like I had an eighth grade Sunday school teacher, and I know the guy meant well. I get that. But he would say stuff like this. He'd say stuff like, young people. Young people, sex is dirty. So save it for the one you love. Well, you know, we can get that. That never connected with me, you know. That is not the story the scripture tells. I get a little uncomfortable every now and then. You know, I'll hear someone say that, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you should only listen to Christian music, or you should only read Christian books, or that you should only hire contractors from the Christian Yellow Pages. To me, that's like saying we should only admire Christian trees, you know, or that you should only hike on Christian mountains, or that you should only, sit in Christian chairs that are made by Christian chair makers, or contract with Christian plumbers because they understand holy water. And there's sort of this vibe that you get that we feel very, very much like God is kind to kind of tie it all down. If we know the right story, we know all of this stuff that's good points us to the Creator. All of it points us to the Creator, which is what makes this third chapter of Genesis that we've just read, this second movement of God's story, the fall chapter, such a cosmic tragedy. Because for the first time in the history of the world, someone, first a servant, And then a human being, a man and a woman, begin to question God's version of the story. If you go back and you look at that serpent's fateful question one more time in verse 1, did God actually say? Did God actually say? And think about that. The whole momentum of Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, God said and there was. God said and there was. God said and there was. Now in Genesis 3, the focus has changed to, did God really say? And will it really be? The focus of the story is no longer now on God the Creator, who said, let there be. Now the focus is on the created, who are saying, in essence, leave us be. Let us alone. Let us make our own choices. Of course, what we're seeing here, introduced into God's grand story, is this dark, dark figure we call sin. Now, I think most people in general, when they hear the word sin, have some vague idea, but only a vague idea of what it really means. Most of us don't really, I think, feel the weight or the cosmic tumult of sin. I remember as a little kid, I would sit in church with my buddies and we didn't know what sin was. We weren't the least bit troubled by it or bothered by it or convicted. We didn't know. I mean, the preacher would look at us up on the back and say, you kids are sinners. And we're kind of going, thanks. We do what we can. I mean, we didn't know what it was, you know. I come home and said, Mom, the preacher said I'm a sinner. She said, you are a sinner. I said, Mom, look at me. I'm too short to play sinner. I mean, I think one of the problems is a lot of us, we just sort of think of sin as kind of this, you know, vague, naughtiness, you know. I remember as a little boy, I was intrigued. And I don't know if you've noticed this. Maybe you did. But I was intrigued that always on my mattress, there was this little tag that said, do not remove under penalty of law. And it was tantalizing. I wanted to remove that sucker. And I just have this, but I thought, it's the law. And then I thought, but wait a minute, come on. I mean, give me a break, you know. And then I even got worried. So like, what if in the middle of the night in a fit of lawlessness, I just rip it off and rebellion. And I imagined people in big overcoats showing up at our house saying to my mom, excuse me, ma'am, we know there's been a mattress tag removal here. And I think a lot of people, when they think about sin, they think it's almost as serious as ripping the tag off a mattress. It's just not that big deal. Let's be clear, men and women. Sin is a very big deal. Sin causes a cosmic breach, a cosmic fracture in this good creation God has made. Sin, very simply, is this. Sin is when the characters of the story mutiny against the author of the story. Sin is when the characters in the story, the created, mutiny against the author of the story, the creator. And the scripture tells us that the results of this mutiny, the results of this fall, are cosmic and catastrophic. Everything wrong with this planet, every evil deed in history, every injustice, every natural disaster, every pain is somehow rooted back into this fateful chapter of the story. Whether we're talking about war or racism or pollution, poverty, disease, broken relationships, you name it. If it's bad, somehow it is rooted back into this fall chapter. Every evil element of the story begins here, Genesis chapter 3. In fact, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, you begin to see the full blossom of the consequence of the fall, because this God who wants us to draw near, this God who wants to engage, who wishes us to come close and embrace us, for the first time in history is held back. He's held back by fear and by shame. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? You know, one of the occupational hazards of parenthood, particularly when you are the parent of a teenager, is that your children come to a point where they don't want to hang out with you anymore. You're just not cool. You're not hip. They don't like your Nehru jacket. They don't. They're embarrassed when you talk about your Woodstock stories, and you just don't want to hang around. I'm not saying this always happens, and it doesn't last forever, and it certainly doesn't always mean that they don't like you. It just means they got other priorities. They got stuff going on. They got a life to live, a story to tell. I remember, for me, the first real pinch that I felt as a dad. I mean, our girls were just awesome, but I remember the first real pinch. This happened, my older daughter Erin's about 16 years old, and I can still remember the conversation. I said to her, Erin, this Friday night, me and you, father-daughter date night. And she looked at me the way you might look at a small dog begging for food. And she looked at me and she said, Dad, this Friday night, I'm going out with Rick. And I'm going, Rick? Like, why do we need Rick? Right? I mean, I love you and everything. We've, you know, we've had a pretty good time, and you know how I tell you a lot of jokes, and she said, yeah, Rick, and then I said, you know what? I said, all right, if he stays quiet, he shouldn't bother us too much, but it sort of hurts, you know. It's like, wait a minute, what's going on? And I'll tell you something. This is interesting. Those of you who are parents, the default response of most parents at this point, you know what we do? We pout. We pout. No. If he does not want to spend time with us, fine. You know, fine. No. You know, if you don't want to be, we will not be. It's like we're going to smoke him out, right? We're going to starve him out. About 5 weeks, man, you're going to come crawling back. Dad, me and you, Friday night, Home Depot. You know, and sort of this. But all of us kind of know that. And in the fall chapter, Adam and Eve and all of their kind after them throughout history, including all of us here this morning, begin to show this kind of tragic and acute mistrust, this breach in our relationship with the Father. We may not necessarily think, you know, of ourselves as hating God. Maybe we just have other priorities. We're just busy. We got stories to tell, lies. Maybe we're not sure we want to hang out or just spend a ton of time with Him. But our turning away, that turning away from a God who desires to draw close, is a grave offense against the majesty of God. It is a grave offense against, which makes the third chapter in this grand story all the more remarkable. Because our Heavenly Father doesn't pout. Our Heavenly Father doesn't turn away. Our Heavenly Father doesn't disown us. He pursues us. He pursues us. He continues to draw us close, first through the law, then through the prophets, and then finally this stunning act of love. Perhaps you and your family talked about it a little bit yesterday, that in John chapter 1, verse 14, God became flesh. He comes down this planet and dwells among us, and that is when the story takes an amazing turn. That brings us to the redemption chapter of the story. One of my hobbies is what's called found art. I like to collect found art. Maybe you know what found art is. What it is essentially is there is a whole genre of art and artists who create art by simply finding items. Sometimes they'll specialize, like they'll just use stuff that they find walking on the beach. Some are literally dumpster divers. They'll get stuff out of a garbage bin. Others, use some other kind of, you know, odd and knickknack and detritus. But it's remarkable. One of my favorite found artists is a British couple, Tim Noble and Sue Webster. And their work is remarkable because they take all these objects. You look and you go, well, that's just a bunch of trash. But then if you shine light on the trash, all of a sudden, you begin to see something that is truly remarkable, that you never would have guessed it could be. How could this possibly happen? And that's because this, men and women, is a redemption story. Something that was created that then became badgered and broken and bent now becomes something new and amazing. That's redemption. It's an image that comes to us in this grand story, a reminder that the Creator began with darkness. We saw this yesterday, chaos. But that darkness and that chaos and all the junk, all the cosmic stuff that has come with it, the trash throughout human history, can be transformed by a God who said, let there be light. Let there be light. Isaiah's words, I think, mark as well as any that kind of the wonder of redemption. Remember these words? We often read them at Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. This is the wonder of redemption. This is a God who's no longer content to hover over or breathe into as he does in the creation chapter. This is a God who is no longer willing to simply call out, "Where are you?" as he does in the fall chapter. This is a God, as John's gospel puts it, who becomes flesh and lives in our midst. This is Jesus who describes himself in Luke chapter 19 as the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. Who came to seek and to save the lost. And that changes everything. That changes everything. Think Aslan, the lion, right? The Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia, in a land that was forever winter, but never Christmas. And now all of a sudden, there are these glimpses of spring. New life is coming to be. There are still dangers and perils, to be sure, in Narnia. And there's lots of evidence that remains of winter's icy grip, patches of snow. But the rumors are true. Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. One of my favorite descriptions of the grand story's redemption chapter looks back at World War II. When the Allies made that dramatic D-Day assault on the beaches of Normandy. And as we know, it will be 11 more horrible months before Hitler's final surrender, May 8th, 1945. But beginning with those waves of brave, gallant men storming the beaches in the early morning, on June 6, 1944, the tide of freedom began to sweep across Europe. And what we see in the redemption story, in the redemption chapter of God's drama, is a story of liberation. Christ, the liberator, is breaking the bonds of tyranny. Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross to set us free from the crush and the curse of sin. And then there's still battles to fight. We all know that. We all feel that. We see it every day. Very real battles to fight. But victory is coming. Victory is coming. It's not yet complete. Sin is still very much a reality. We're sort of living in a story of now, but not yet. But Jesus, the Redeemer, the Liberator, has landed. And he's on the move. You remember that? Remember that episode in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus is there in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he stands up and he begins to read from Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And then he says this: "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, there must have been an audible gasp. This changes everything. Jesus is issuing a declaration of war on sin and peace on earth. And he will win. He'll win this fight. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. There's going to come a day. There's going to come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, we will all witness the fourth and final chapter of this grand story, the story of restoration. When as John puts it in the final chapter, the final book of the Bible, no longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's part of the story that we all wait for. That's when the story turns really, really good. That's the part of the story when all the bad guys are defeated, right? And justice is served, when the machinery of evil is blown up and launched into outer space, when the screen credits roll and we read, "And they all lived happily ever after." This is quite literally, the Bible tells us, the part of the story where the King, Jesus Christ, kisses his bride the church. And together they sit down for an amazing wedding feast, and there is joy in the castle of the king. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Can you say it again? Amen. That's right. By the way, if you're under 17, just text OMG. I was actually preaching back in the spring, I guess about March, at this Episcopal church, and this is a little bit off topic, but anyway, I got to a point like that. I said, "Can you say amen?" And it was clear they couldn't. And so I see, let me hear an amen. And finally, I just said, "Why don't you just say we'll drink to that?" But there is just this sense. As you begin to hear this, you go, "God, that is an amazing story." You know, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This is cataclysmic. This is monumental. This changes everything. Which is why we can't really finish out this morning without considering this critical question. What does it change for you? What does it change for you? How might this story change the way you think about your story, your life, your family this week at Mount Hermon? I'm going to try to put it in two simple certainties, two very, very clear certainties. These two things, based on this story, these two things we know for sure. The first is this: God's grand story reminds us that God takes brokenness seriously. God takes brokenness seriously. You know, beyond the fun and the friends and the family and the fellowship of an amazing week like this at Mount Hermon, the truest fact about all of our stories this morning is that we're going to go back home. We're going to go back home, and we're going to, some of us, face some of the same pressures and back to the same struggles and the hassles and challenges of a brand new school year and financial concerns and health problems and hurting families. We quoted this yesterday, right? Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. And you might be going, "Well, Duffy, thank you for that word of encouragement. This is fantastic. Maybe next you can tell us we have a dental appointment when we get back, and that an asteroid is hitting the dining hall." But let's be honest, okay? We all know this, right? Sometimes life is awesome, and sometimes it's really, really not. It's not. What we need to make sure we understand this morning is that in one sense, even this really, really bad news is a part of God's really, really good news, because it reminds us that God takes seriously our hurts, our disappointments, our pain, the natural disaster, the plane crash, the terrorist attack, the mass kidnapping, the random shooting, the needless loss of life, the plight of the widow and the orphan. And that's not to say that we, you know, have some sort of easy answer to how a good and gracious God could allow pain and suffering in the world he created. I think a part of what I find personally frustrating in my own faith sometimes is why do these things happen? And yet, I also find it encouraging that God's story doesn't try to knock the sharp edges off of the pain to make it easier to swallow. This is not the gospel according to Pollyanna. You know, this is not some kind of fairy tale. You know, Curious George goes to the Garden of Eden. This is real life. Often enough, certainly not always, but often enough, much of the pain that we experience is due to our own sin and our own brokenness. That's why God hates sin. But what's clear from this fall chapter, this second movement of this biblical story, is that the fall was a cosmic. It initiated, it ushered in a cosmic disaster. And the bad of the fall chapter extends as far and as wide as the good of the creation chapter. Now what that means is that if you're sitting here this morning and you're grieving and you're hurting and you just have this general sense that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, You're right. You're right. God's story makes that very clear. I can't imagine there's anybody here in this room today who somehow was able last year to avoid hearing one of the most popular and omnipresent songs of 2014, Pharrell Williams' song, Happy. Remember that? Happy, happy. I mean, I just there are weeks there where it just seemed to be playing everywhere. And it got to the point, I thought every time I heard it, I almost got a nosebleed. It just was always there. And that's fine. It was, you know, happy song, love it. But Bob Dylan put out a song over two decades ago that I think probably aligns more nearly with God's story. And frankly, it probably reflects more honestly and accurately the story we all see played out in everyday life. And there's not a lot of happy talk in the story. I'm going to play for you just a couple of verses. This is just listen. I'll put the lyrics on the screen. This is Bob Dylan. Uh-oh, the audio didn't get perhaps hooked up right. Yeah, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Don't worry about it. I'm going to sing it. No, I'm not. You go, okay, proof, brokenness. No, you know what I'm going to do? This won't be great, but I'm just going to try to mic my computer so you can hear it. We can do it fast. Dylan was on drugs that day. Let's try it again. Here we go. I mean, you kind of hear that and you go, he's right. He's kind of right, you know? I mean, and I mention this because I think for a lot of us here, if your story this morning has brought you to chapters of brokenness and grief or hardship or loss of pain, and you think for a minute that somehow, you know, you must have fallen off the pages of God's story, you have not. You have not. This is a part of the story. Twice in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that all creation is groaning with an eager longing. Scripture never tells us not to grieve. It tells us not to grieve as those who have no hope. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, he said, look, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. I have come close. I have drawn near. Even the bad news is caught up in God's good news. Trust in the Creator's care. Trust in the Creator's wisdom. Your life is not a bunch of random dots on a canvas. Trust that there is a bigger story about a God who brings beauty out of darkness and chaos. God takes our brokenness seriously. Which leads us to the second certainty. And in some ways, it's almost more amazing than the first. God's story reminds us that we have a serious hope. God's story reminds us we have a serious hope. You know, when I think about this grand story we've rehearsed over these last 2 days together, begins in Genesis and then unfolds through 66 books of the Bible. What is most stunning to me, frankly, is not that God created the world. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I almost on a regular basis, I find myself in awe and in wonder as I look at God's beauty and grandeur in creation. I think most of us kind of walk around here on the grounds of Mount Hermon, just and you just see this everywhere. But I live in a beautiful part of the country. I live in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, Chester County. It is a place of rolling hills and stone walls and gorgeous seasons of the year. I remember last fall, I was coming home from a doctor's appointment. He was concerned about, why am I becoming so healthy? And I came back from a doctor's appointment, and literally, this is no exaggeration, as I was driving home from the appointment, it was in the fall, and the color from the trees and the color of the sunset was so amazing. It was just this rich collection of bright orange and yellow hues that it was such an amazing landscape. I literally took another route home so I could see it better, which also actually gave me a chance to reflect on the lostness of man. Because I took a wrong turn, and you're laughing. Maggie wondered why that night I was calling her from Ohio, but I'm often awed by the beauty of God's creation. But what is most stunning to me is not that God created the world. What keeps me coming back to this grand story, what has captured me and sustains me in this great story of the world, is the great news that God the Father can take this broken world and this broken sinner, and somehow through Christ's work on the cross, through the work of God the Son, can take all of my garbage and all of my junk, and through the work of God the Holy Spirit, can begin a work of recreation and recreation that makes all things new. This is the wonder of God's story. Paul, I think, tries to capture this in these familiar words from Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Every time I read this verse, it reminds me of another one of my favorite found artists. It's a Frenchman by the name of Bernard Pras, P-R-A-S. You can see his work online, but what's remarkable about Bernard Pras is that he, as so many of these found artists do, he just takes these little different pieces of stuff, and he brings them together, and all of a sudden, with all this trash, all this junk, he begins to create amazing, surprising designs of beauty and wonder. And to me, this is the promise of redemption, that God can take your junk and my junk and our trash, and somehow through the wonder of Christ's work on the cross and the Spirit of God, we see something we thought we could never, ever see. That changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, these words from Ephesians 2 are so amazing. Just that notion, that you have saved us by your grace, that trash doesn't collect itself, that we can't save ourselves, we can't reassemble ourselves, we cannot fix that which in us is so horribly marred and broken. But Lord, you can do this. You are the master designer. You are the recreator. You are the redeemer. And I'm thinking this morning about those of us in this place, this beautiful place, who know ugliness. Some of us in our marriages, in our families, stresses and that we deal with at work, ugliness and tensions that we feel, fears that we face as we go back to school, hassles with friends, financial concerns. It seems like so many broken, tattered promises. Lord, would you help us today to remember there is a story behind our story, and that you want to engage with us, that the Lord is near to all who call on him. Thank you for this. This changes everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.